ago, I listened to a brother ministering from the Gospel by John, and among other things, he said, the Gospel by John is a ministry of recovery. He went on to explain what he meant. He had lived long enough. He lived to an extreme old age. He lived to see the breakup of the Apostle Paul's work. And you know what a prodigious laborer the Apostle was. His ministry had been accepted, assemblies were formed, and everything seemed to be going on well. But we were reminded this afternoon of Paul's own words, "All those in Asia have forsaken me." And the brother indicated, and I've enjoyed it much since then, still do, that John was inspired by the Holy Spirit in conditions of great difficulty, confusion, and breakup to give a presentation of Christ that is unsurpassed in the whole Bible. And that ministry, to recall the hearts of the saints that had wandered to himself, and to see in himself the power, the energy, the refreshment, all that was necessary to maintain in the world a testimony that was worthy of his name. And what was true in John's day, we can say without question, is true in our day. And I want to say this, dear brethren, with all the force that I can give, that the divisions amongst the people of God are an absolute disgrace, and a disgrace to the honor and name of the one who died to form the church. To try and cure it is another matter. But I honestly believe if we were humiliated sufficiently, as we see the ruin, as Nehemiah saw in his day, then we would be on the first rung of the ladder towards a better condition. And then to be led to the Lord, and each one of us to take direction from him, to be so captivated by his glory, his greatness, his person, and all that's in him and what we can derive from him, to supply all that's necessary for the maintenance of a testimony due to him before he comes for us. Dear brethren, that's not far away. And I've often felt this, that the revival would be of short duration. It would need to be, because it wouldn't be immune from all the difficulties and trials and sorrows that have afflicted the assembly since Pentecost up till the present day. But oh, what a joy it would be if Christ became central in your life and mine, in the lives of all the saints, just before he came. What a joy that would be. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." What a joy to be in accord with the mind of the Spirit right at the end, before the Lord Jesus came for us. In John 7, the Lord gives an invitation to all those who are thirsty to come to him, to come to him and to drink. In Edersheim's great work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he describes the ceremony at this feast. A priest went down to the pool of Siloam and filled a golden pitcher with water and brought it back to the altar, the burnt offering altar, and he poured out that water at the base of the altar. And when that was done, the company, they sang the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. And after that was done, there was a silence. Edersheim suggests that it was at that precise moment of silence that the Lord cried, "If any thirst, let him come to me and drink." Let us assume that that was true, that it was at that moment of silence that the Lord's invitation was sent out. we can see the significance of it. The ceremony was an empty one. Those who were performing this ceremony had hatred in their hearts towards the Lord Jesus. If you read the beginning of the chapter, this is borne out. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to take him. And so obvious, all those persons who were officiating at this ceremony were empty in their hearts. And it may be, too, that many of the devotees, if not all the devotees, were also empty-hearted and were really thirsting after something better. And so at that moment, the Lord Jesus cries, "Come to me, all those who are thirsty, and drink." And he says he would give them living water, and out of their inward parts would flow this living water. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he is anticipating the time when the Holy Spirit would come and be this river of living water flowing out, I believe, in testimony and in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to emphasize this, and this is the most important point to me, that it's through Christ that this living water comes. It's because of what he has done, what he accomplished, that the Holy Spirit is available for all those who are thirsty after better things. Now, we were reminded this afternoon that we have an unction from the Holy One. We have an anointing, and that anointing is the indwelling Spirit. And we all believe that. Everyone here who is a true believer, I'm sure, believes that he and she is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. When we think of the poverty, well, perhaps I should speak for myself. When I think of my poverty as a Christian, in testimony and in response to God, I ought to be downright ashamed when I think of the indwelling Spirit and all the potential that's bound up in that. Isn't it awful for any Christian to claim to have the indwelling Spirit and yet to be impoverished in his soul in relation to Christ, in relation to the interests of Christ, in relation to all the great things of God? Oh, isn't it sad? And yet it's so easy to claim things and be so wanting in the expression of these wonderful truths. But I'm going to take first place in that. You have to answer in your own responsibility. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the uniform testimony of the New Testament is this, that we have the indwelling Spirit because of what Christ has done. And there is no bypassing the Lord Jesus in order to receive the Holy Spirit. "Come unto me, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, if we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, we see this borne out clearly. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "The Lord Jesus received from the Father the Holy Spirit, which he has now shed forth." That's not the exact quotation, but is very near it. The Lord Jesus Christ received from God the Father the Holy Spirit to give to his people here upon earth in order to maintain a testimony for himself and for God the Father. The Holy Spirit was given for that precise reason. Not only to produce miraculous things in us or ecstatic experiences in us. That may be true. Where it is for the testimony of our Lord. But it's more than that, much more than that. He's the power for every Christian responsibility. He's the power for every Christian privilege. And without the Holy Spirit acting in us, there can be no true response to the Lord Jesus, no true response to God our Father. And remember, and I'm sure you do, that the characteristic name of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And if he's going to operate in your life and mine, we must be clean vessels. There's no bypassing that. But I want to emphasize this again and again, that we have the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done on the cross and since going on high to the right hand of God the Father. In Acts 15, in Acts 10, it's the same. Through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here in this portion that we read, it's a flowing matter. It's going out. It's not a stagnant pool. It's something that's living, it's pure, it's refreshing. Oh, how wonderful this is, and how true it can be in your life and mine. Purity, refreshment, life, because we have the indwelling Spirit. And there he stands in all his greatness. And he says, if you're thirsty, I'll satisfy it. Now, isn't that true, dear brethren, that he can satisfy it? Are there longing hearts? Have we all longing hearts? Longing for more progress in spiritual matters, longing for more devotion, longing for more substance in our souls, for worship and testimony. Here is where we'll find it. Through the person of Christ, in the power and gift of the Holy Spirit, and it must necessarily mean glorifying God and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me, he says. Come to me. Oh, how much we preach in the gospel for sinners to come to him to receive the forgiveness of sins. Come to me, he says, those of you who are thirsty, Christians, not satisfied with their lives, not satisfied with their testimony, not satisfied with their worship. Come to me, he says. And he says, I'll fill you. And through the Holy Spirit, and out of your inward parts, shall flow, rivers of living water. It says that he spoke this according to the scriptures. I haven't been able to find a scripture where the exact things are mentioned. The nearest that I can find is in the book of Isaiah. I think it's chapter 44, if I remember rightly. I'll just look up that and make sure. Isaiah 44. Yes, Isaiah 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Without doubt, the reference is to Israel, and what will happen through Israel in a future day. No question at all about that. But I have the feeling that this scripture approximates anyway to what is found in John chapter 7. And what I particularly like about this verse in Isaiah is floods upon the dry ground. Well, whether we think of it in an individual sense or in a collective sense, might be a wonderful thing if floods did come upon the dry, barren ground. Oh, what a sad thing it is when we as Christians, in spite of all the knowledge that God has given to us, found to be barren, dry, nothing fresh or green, no fertility, no fruitfulness. And yet, sad to say, that can be the case. Dear brethren, we do have to face facts in these last days, and thirst. And to cry aloud, as Nehemiah cried, as he saw the broken condition of Jerusalem, its walls broken down, the breaches there, and all the things that caused him sorrow. But that sorrow was the first movement towards restoration. And what a glorious thing it was when those two choirs met above the prison gate after the walls were rebuilt. And then they could sing the songs of Zion. No longer prisoners, set free from their bondage, set free from everything that hindered them. They did, praise God, sing the songs of Zion, not in a strange land, but on the rebuilt walls of Jerusalem. And that began by prayer and humiliation. And I believe that's the first sign of restoration in your life and mine and in our companies. Concern about the poverty and the weakness and the lack of fruitfulness. Well, we move to John 6. One of the greatest problems that we face today as Christians is this tremendous matter of materialism. The Lord Jesus says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. Now, if we can just apply that in this very inclusive way, not simply referring to having actual hunger met, although that's a very, very real problem in many parts of the world, and we're not allowed to forget it. Praise God if we can help in any way. But this is a different matter. The Lord is saying, yes, you can have your physical needs met. You can spend a great deal of time, too, in making sure that they're met, but there's something better. Now, I want to say that the Lord Jesus here is standing right in the face of all the materialism that we experience in the world today. And what a curse it is. It simply means that the greatest part of our lives can be spent in making ourselves independent, in the sense, materially strong. All that can gratify us of an earthly character, and yet the things that are really worthwhile, sadly neglected, and nothing or very little for God. Now, there's no good me haranguing you about what you have to do. I have to look into my heart and make sure that nothing of that spirit is there, that what is really priority in my life is things that are worthwhile, things that are abiding, things that are eternal. And so the Lord Jesus presents himself in this way over against all the materialism of his age, and today for you and for me against the present age. I'm able to satisfy you in a way that's infinitely greater than anything this world can give. Now, brethren, do we believe that? Do we? Do we really believe that the Lord Jesus is able to satisfy us and fill our hearts infinitely greater than anything that this world can provide? And I think most of us would say, yes, we do. And yet, sad to say, in practice, we would almost give the lie to that. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is if we could see in him the one who can provide for us in such a wonderful way. And so he presents himself here as the bread that came down from heaven. Direct contrast, not a parallel, a direct contrast to the manna. The manna that maintained people in the wilderness, but those people died. No, says the Lord, I'll give you bread here now, myself. Partake of me, appropriate me, and he says, this will satisfy you in time and for all eternity. Because this eternal life is not something we possess now only, we have it for all eternity. This is the life that really matters. And the Lord Jesus said, if you appropriate me in all that my death means, then you'll enjoy a life, and death cannot touch it. It won't deteriorate or diminish. It is really life. This is what Paul says about it. Really life. And again, Paul's words are over against the materialism of his age, warning people against the awful snare of striving for riches and forgetting the things that are really life. And so the Lord says, if anyone appropriates me as the bread come down from heaven, or eating my flesh and drinking my blood, then he'll enjoy this life that is altogether separate from the physical life that we possess, eternal life. And we want to say this as plain as we possibly can, that yes, praise God, every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has the present possession of eternal life. But that life has to be maintained. That life has to be expressed. No good claiming to be a living person if we lie in a dormant way and don't express the features of life. No good possessing that we have eternal life if there aren't expressions in our lives that clearly indicate that it is there and is active. And that's what the Lord is saying. I believe that it means we understand something about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul teaches that this is the end of the man who was offensive to God. The end of that nature that could provide nothing but opposition to God. And if we appropriate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in this light, then it means that's the end of me as a man or a woman after the flesh, And that if I appropriate Christ in this wonderful way he presents himself, then in my life there are going to be features that are going to be pleasing to God and pleasing to him. What a wonderful life to possess. Eternal life. Eternal life in all its power and vitality and all that it means for God and all that it means for Christ. And every believer has this. But it has to be maintained. And so the eating of the flesh of Christ and his blood is the appropriating of his death and all that his death means that brings to an end those natural evil features that can so easily express themselves in us and allows the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and produce what is for Christ. There were those who didn't like that teaching. None of us naturally like that teaching. Because naturally we like to think much of ourselves. That's the kind of nature that we possess. Every one of us. It's that thing that is so near to our hearts and minds. But the Spirit of God teaches us and helps us to express Christ. That conflict goes on all the time, according to the 5th of Galatians. But the Spirit is greater than the flesh, and so we can take confidence that as we appropriate Christ, the Spirit will help us to express that life that is so pleasing to God and to him. Oh, that it might be so more and more. But notice, come to me, he says. I am the bread of God. Partake of this bread. Eat it. He that eats of it shall live together. He shall live forever. He'll never hunger. He'll never thirst. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Oh, when we see men and women in the world, how energetic they are to follow their pursuits. Money is no problem. Time is no problem. Difficulties are no problem. Oh, the wisdom of the men of this age. The Lord Jesus spoke about it in his day. And yet, sad to say, how lackadaisical we can be in pursuing these matters. Matters that are abiding and eternal. Things that have to do with the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me, he says. Partake of what I have. Oh, if you forget everything else, may those words ring in your ears for a long time. Come to me. He wants us to come to him. He has the answer to everything that we want. He can satisfy every longing in our hearts in relation to spiritual matters. And what is true of us individually, praise God, can be true of us collectively. Now we turn to chapter 12. Each of these subjects could occupy us for a long, long time, but we must move on. This statement by the Lord Jesus in verse 25 of chapter 12, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal," is very, very challenging scripture indeed. It's quoted, if I remember rightly, 6 times in the Gospels and in different contexts. So the bearing of each quotation must be taken account of in its context. And very, very interesting to study and to see its import. Here it has to do with dying and dying for Christ, taking character from him. He, the corn of wheat, was to die, and out from his death there would be a tremendous harvest, much fruit. We believe that the church is the present expression of that fruit. All from Adam onwards, who eventually were blessed, form another expression of that fruit, I mean up to the formation of the church. Israel will be another feature of that fruit, and the nations that will be blessed in the world to come, again another expression of that fruit. Much fruit comes from the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. What tremendous fruit. Think of all the millions of saints that are now in glory. Think of them all from the day of Pentecost up till the present moment. All those upon earth who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What fruit? We only know a very, very little in our particular localities. Think of all the lives that are devoted to the Lord Jesus, expressed in a variety of ways, a multitude of ways, in Christian service to his name. Think of all the sacrifice that's involved in the millions of people who love him and honor him and seek to be true to him. What fruit? What fruitfulness? Much fruit, yes, praise God. In the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, much fruit has accrued to God and to him. But now he's bringing this home to your life and to mine. Do we hate our lives in this world in order that we might find it or keep it unto life eternal? My, that's challenging, isn't it? Skin for skin, all will a man give for his life, said Satan to Job, or to God. Yes, I think Satan said that to God. Skin for skin, all will a man give for his life. He holds that dearly. And when we take account of our lives and think of all the props that we have, many things that we enjoy of an earthly character, perfectly legitimate, not saying anything about them, not sinful, things that we really enjoy, and say, well, the Lord wants me to hate that in order to make more room in my life to serve him. He says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Well, that's a very challenging matter. To follow Christ, to place our footsteps in his footsteps, what a man he was for God. What humility. Oh, how carefully he avoided everything that spoke of this world's glory. Wanted to make him king, he slipped out of their grasp, wouldn't in any way accept their flattery, very, very willing to help those who were in need, but in no way was he ever bound in any shape and form by anything that spoke of this world. His life was devoted to the will of God. Is yours? Is mine? I believe it's a wonderful thing in the life of a Christian when he does bow his knee and say yes, in the words of Francis Ridley Havergal, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. In sincerity, wonderful moment. And of course, when we do that, the Lord holds us to it and will make sure that we are true to it. Wonderful moment in your life and mine when we arrive at it. And then we find in experience that these props that we thought were so necessary can all go. They are not so important as we thought they were. At least that's one's humble, simple experience. Maybe I have a few more props to get kicked away. Nevertheless, we're thankful for the experience. Grand thing when this is an experience in our lives. If he that loveth his life shall lose it, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, my, what a master. To serve Christ, what a master. To serve him. We talk about serving the brethren. Nothing wrong with saying that. Paul served the saints as long as he possibly could and counted it a joy to do. To serve me, serve him. What an honor. What a privilege. In whatever capacity it may be very small and insignificant in your eyes and in the eyes of other people, but if you're serving him, my, that's wonderful. Let him follow me. That is, be with him. And then it says, where I am, there shall also my servant be. Now, if only we could live in the enjoyment of this day by day. Be in the company of Christ. Where my servant is, where I am, there shall my servant be. And not only that, but listen to what he says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now he that approves himself is not really approved, but when the Lord approves, yes, that's something worthwhile. And we may touch on that sometime this week if the Lord gives us the opportunity. Grand thing to be approved by the Lord. Anyway, the Lord says, my Father will honor those who serve me. What an honor. But notice, he's right at the center. Follow him, serve him, follow him, be where he is, and then there is honor to the person. It's governed by our attitude to Christ, not our attitude to a company, although there might not be anything wrong with that. When we're in full allegiance to what we believe is the truth and the gathering ground of the believers to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in simplicity, there's nothing wrong with that. That's vital. But that's not our priority. Christ is our priority. And we must keep that in mind all the time. I was reading a letter by Mr. Wigram. I passed this on. And his comments were, the company's going on well, but it's too much occupied with gathering and gathering principles. Now, I almost say that's nearly heresy, that, the way I think. I think that's of the utmost importance, the gathering and gathering principles. But he didn't think so. And then he set out, he says, there are three things that form the soul in relation to God. Holiness of life, separation from the world. I've forgotten the third one, but it was very, very important. Holiness of life, separation from the world, and this other matter, yes, complete devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just think of these things. We might strive energetically for the first two, the gathering. Gathering principles. And we would say, amen. By all means, give your attention to these things. They're vital. Because the Bible tells us how to gather, and it gives us gathering principles. By all means. But if holiness of life, and separation from the world, and devotion to the Lord are absent, the thing's hollow, and will crumble. But if these things are there, backing these things up, then, dear brethren, there will be fruitfulness. Oh, how wonderful. Serve. Follow. Be with him. My, that's something worthwhile. Now, chapter 15. The Lord Jesus is drawing a very sharp contrast here. Without mentioning Israel, in the background, we can understand this from other scriptures. This is in the background of his mind, if one can reverently say so. Israel, according to the fifth chapter of Isaiah, was a noble vine, and God had done much to that nation to make it fruitful. In fact, there was nothing else that God could do to make it fruitful. Unfortunately, it had not responded to him. And instead of grapes that were luscious and satisfying for God, they were sour grapes. The Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine. There couldn't be a sharper contrast that all that was wanting in the nation of Israel towards God was now found in perfection in our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that was satisfying to God was in Christ. And it's so easy to see what the Lord is getting at. If you want to be fruitful towards God, then you'll need to abide in me. Because there is no other source of encouragement and power and fruitfulness but myself. I am the true vine, and so if you're going to be fruitful, you'll need to be in me. And I want to emphasize what he says, without me, ye can do nothing. Oh, dear brethren, I cannot emphasize this enough. For my own soul, I can assure you, and for yours, that anything we attempt that is not done in relation to Christ will be fruitless. He must be at the center of it. We must refer to him. We must continually take account of him. Otherwise, all that we say and do will be of no value for God. Without me, ye can do nothing. Position, worthless unless it's backed up with condition, condition that springs from abiding in Christ. Now, in a practical way, how do we abide in Christ? And I cannot do better than say what's always been said, and it cannot be better, that by prayer and by reading the Word of God in a practical way, we abide in Christ. We belong to him. We are in him positionally, if we refer to Paul's teaching as being in Christ. John has a similar way of presenting it with different figures. But positionally, that's where we are. But we need to be in this condition of abiding in him in a practical way to produce the fruit that is pleasing to God and to Christ. And I cannot say anything different from what has been said before, that by continual prayer, daily reading of the Word of God, and as Mr. Darby exhorted us, read the Bible as if it's addressed to yourself. Not read the Bible to get subject for Bible readings, or addresses, or gospel meetings, although that's extremely important, yes, continue in that, but read the Bible as if it's addressed to you personally. Marvelous thing, that. To find that God could speak to you and to me directly for our own good and for his glory. And so I cannot say any more than that in this section. Abide in him continually, day by day. To bow our knees at the beginning of a day and cry to the Lord, Lord, keep me from evil. Lord, keep me from this world. Help me not only to avoid the bad things, help me to express the good things. And to look to our chart, the Word of God, to guide us through the awful turmoil and, what can I say, vortex that's in this world of evil. It's all around us. Wherever we look, what a tremendously evil world it is. And we need the Lord to guide us and help us and not be governed by the prevailing notions of the day. Lastly, John 4. This certainly was a woman who had a barren life. She certainly was a woman who was thirsty after better things. She knew a little bit about prophecy, but it didn't do her any good morally. She says, I know that Messiah, when he comes, he'll tell us all things. Well, that was a good piece of knowledge to have, but it didn't help her very much in her morals. But the Lord said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. My, we've proved that quite often, haven't we? We've drunk at this world's fountains and we've thirsted again. Or perhaps we've been like those in Jeremiah chapter 2 who hewed out for themselves cisterns that held no water. In the words of the hymn, we tried the broken cisterns, Lord, and the waters failed. And as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. How often we've experienced that. And the Lord said to this dear woman, and she had tasted deeply of these things, he says, I'll give you water, and you'll never thirst again. What wonderful words. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We've often been taught, and I believe rightly, I don't see any reason for turning aside from it, that in John 7, the object of the Lord is testimony in this world. The water is flowing out from us. Something, if we can use the words of Isaiah 44, water to go on the dry and barren ground. But here the water is springing up, and as the Lord goes on to reveal to the woman, there is such a thing as worship to the Father in spirit and in truth. And we cannot divorce this, dear brethren, from our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives the living water. He is the one who reveals to us the Father. He is the one who shows us how we can worship the Father and praise God himself too. Isn't that a marvel that creatures like ourselves are permitted to worship the eternal God, our Father? Wonderful, wonderful honor and dignity that's conferred upon us. And the Lord shows us how it can be done. This woman says, "Why? Our fathers have taught us that we should worship in this mountain." She's talking about the mountain of Samaria. That was a sectarian form of worship, a breakaway from the nation of Israel by those who had no part in Israel but wanted to have part in the building of the temple. They were prevented from doing so. "All right," they said, "we'll build our own temple." And they had a form of worship on the mountain of Samaria, sectarian, erroneous form of worship. And the Lord says, neither in this mountain, not by sectarian or erroneous forms of worship, nor in Jerusalem, tradition, dead ceremony, emptiness, worshipping with their lips and their hearts far from him, not that kind of worship, but in spirit and in truth. The water, in verse 14, without question, the well of water, a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working on the believer's spirit so that what is inward is what is pleasing to the Father. Not what is sensual, not incense, not garments, not music, not organized ceremonies or anything of that kind, but what the Holy Spirit produces spontaneously in the spirit of the believer and springing up in a way that's pleasing to the Father. Dear brethren, is that the way we worship in our meetings? Is that the kind of worship? Or do we have our phases? Do we have our organized form of worship that's not in written form but an accepted form, and we mustn't in any way depart from that form? Is that the kind of worship we have? If it is, it's just as bad as what pertained in Jerusalem and on the Mount of Samaria. We need the Spirit's guidance for spontaneous worship affecting our spirits in relation to the Father and the Son, that we might worship correctly. There's no reference here to the worship of the Holy Spirit, because the simple fact is that we do not have any reference in the Scriptures to the worship of the Holy Spirit, but we do have to the Father and to the Son. Now you say, well, if that is so, the Spirit is not given his place as a divine person. I don't think so. The real place that the Spirit has as a divine person is that he is the only power by which we can worship the Father and the Son, and that is his unique glory and dignity. As far as we can understand from Scripture, that is what it teaches. Nowhere do we find that the Spirit is worship, but we do find that the Son is worship and the Father is worship. You say, well, have you any Scripture to worship the Son? Yes. Revelation chapter 1. Unto him that loves us. Isn't that a note of worship? Clear and distinct. A note of worship to the Son. And there are others, without doubt. And to the worship of the Father. Here, without doubt, the emphasis is upon the worship of the Father in spirit and truth. The danger in the world today, and has always been the danger in the testimony of Christianity, we either add to the Scriptures or we take from them. The Pharisees, by tradition, they added to the Word. The Sadducees, they took from the Word. And those ancient errors can be modern errors too. And so we go by the Word of God. I was telling a brother that recently I had noted down, in my experience over many years, the various things that have been said in relation to the supper, what we're to do and what we're not to do. It's quite a formidable list, I can assure you. And I'm going to use the words that Mr. Darby used in connection with Mr. Kelly. Kelly, where do you find that in Scripture? And that's always a good question to ask. Do we find this in Scripture? It may be very specious, it may sound very high-sounding, may appear to be very spiritual. But if it isn't according to the Word of God, it springs from the imagination. Ah, yes. In spirit, the Holy Spirit working in our spirits, and truth, the Word of God guiding us in everything we say and do. And when that is active in your life and mine and in our companies, then we can be sure that that worship will rise to the Father. And isn't Paul teaching us the same thing when he said, through him, you see, Christ is indispensable to us. Through him, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. That is the way. Thank God that access is for us, whether it be for help or whether it be for response. And oh, we come back to this again and again, how much we need Christ. Come to me, he says, oh, that in the days that are ahead, may this be our experience more and more, to take our guidance from him, to appropriate him, and praise God to worship him. He's worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, worthy of our service. Thank God, he is so great and wonderful. May we love him better, because that, I believe, is what he is after, that he should have a greater place in our hearts. And if you do it, and I do it, well, some measure of restoration will have taken place, some measure of revival. It might become infectious, and who knows what we might see before the Lord comes. May it be so, for his name's sake.